Father, we pray that the words of my mouth, the thoughts and meditations of our hearts may not only now but always be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Have you ever considered what makes the gospel the gospel? It means good news. The good news is, in essence, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save fallen sinners. It's truly good news that we are saved. We're saved from death to life. We are to continue in that path of righteousness and peace. We often think about what we were saved from. How often do we think of what we are saved to? As we close in 2 Peter today, we had Peter's admonition last week. Now we've got Peter's encouragement. And this is a real encouragement to think about our final outcome. Christian people see life through the spectacles of God's word. We've got the story of creation, and then the fall, and then redemption. But as evangelicals, we don't often focus on the consummation of all things when Christ comes again. We don't think too deeply about the new creation, we think about the present creation. Part of the obvious reason for a focus on the here and now is that we don't have very many clear teachings about what is going to happen because we don't yet know. And that ought to make us steer clear of teachings, dogmatic teachings about what's going to happen in the future, because we need to leave room for understanding from another perspective. What does it mean for God to say he's making all things new? Let me just touch on another passage in the scriptures. I'm going to take you to Revelation 21. John sees this glorious vision and he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake, the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And this is the second death.'" So from our evenings, we just determined that if something is important, it's repeated. What repetition did you see in the passage we've just read? Or did you just sort of glaze over and it's up on the screen and I don't really remember what we read? What's it all about? Yes, no more death or crying or pain or tears. That's what we hold on to. We're going to get to the part where there's a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. God says, "I'm making all things new." And then he explains what it's about. He says, "I will be his God and he will be my son." For years, there's been a mistaken concept about heaven. Heaven is pictured as a cloudy place where souls float around. and where Christians sit on clouds playing harps, looking down on the people in the world. Now, whether that was actually taught or whether those are just the artist's impression as to what heaven is going to be like, it's a misunderstanding of very many people, and from the scriptures, it's wrong. Peter gives us some sort of insight as to what it's going to be like, and we're going to deal with that now as we look at three different aspects coming from these closing verses of 2 Peter. From verses 10 through 13, there's a cosmic renewal. 14 and 15, there's a personal renewal. And 17 and 18, there's a spiritual renewal. What we read in Revelation, what we read here, is there's a removal of the old and there's a putting on of the new. It's replaced with something that's familiar. It doesn't mean to say it's totally different. We speak about new heavens and a new earth, but it's going to be so, so, so much better. We can understand why the ancients assumed that there would be some sort of cosmic holocaust, the destruction of everything by fire. Vaporization of everything is seen in two verses just in this passage. Verse 10 speaks about the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Just two verses on. The day of the Lord will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and elements will melt in the heat. Now, you can attribute whatever understanding you like to how the earth is going to end. You could suppose that it's going to be a nuclear war where there are such massive nuclear warheads that the whole earth will be obliterated. The planet is destroyed right to the core. But that lands us in the realm of speculation. There's no clear evidence. More importantly, I believe we miss the main point. The central theme of the end of the earth is not how it's going to happen, but that it is going to happen. That God will reconstitute a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. If you want to enter into the debate as to how the world is going to end, you might as well enter the debate as to what the new heavens and the new earth will look like. I don't know if it's ever crossed your mind, but I'm going to throw something out at you. What age do you think the perfect age will be? Because we're not going to have old people walking around with Zimmer frames. So what is the perfect age that we're all going to be? It depends what age you are now as to what your answer is going to be. But you can enter into a lively debate on that issue alone and miss the point. It's not going to change anything essentially if you debate different ages. It's not going to change anything particularly if you express your views about the new heavens and the new earth. But we do know that the old earth has passed away and the new will come. It's a new order where righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. What's the physical makeup of this new dwelling? What is it that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us? In his perfect dwelling, it has many mansions. You see, if we get too bound up in the things that are literal, we're going to battle, particularly if we're just looking at the book of Revelation. Because when we read, just that reading that we read now, there is no sea. That's what Revelation said. What are the surfers going to do in heaven? They got a bit of a problem. No, Revelation is taken symbolically. The sea was a place of separation. For the Phoenicians, they enjoyed the sea. They were a seafaring nation, merchants. They had a big army. For the Jews, it was a place of separation. It was a place of distress. You see, if we're going to see the sea as metaphorical, we've got to think about the earth and say, what's the earth going to be like? Now, I'm not going to come down one or other way with any certainty. What I do know from chapter 21, verse 3 of Revelation, is that the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Doesn't matter what the streets are made of. You might have your idea, I might have my idea, but the discussion is immaterial. The streets themselves might be very material. But it doesn't matter what my thoughts are or what your thoughts are. That's not what needs to take center stage. What needs to take center stage is God says, I will make all things new. I will be with you and you will be with me. And so it's the end to this sin-ravaged, painful existence. Everything will be destroyed. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So that takes us on to our second point. There's a personal renewal. I want to combine a couple of thoughts from verse 11 and verse 14. What kind of people ought you to be? Live holy and godly lives. And verse 14, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. I've just said, if it's important, it's going to be repeated. Three verses, it gets repeated. How are you living? God's made us custodians of this world, and so it's really important that Christians are in conservation, that we do worry about our planet. We are custodians of this planet. God has commanded us to be good stewards of it. But isn't as much as we need to look after our planet, we need to look after our own bodies as well. We need to look after our spiritual lives, which we will see in a moment. We're in this world just for a very short time. We live on this earth with the certainty of Christ's return and the foreboding judgment of all things. And we need to prepare ourselves for that. The long-term encouragement from Jesus was, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves cannot break in and steal. How do we do that? Well, in the words of Peter, we live holy and godly lives. It's not a new theme in the letters of Peter. It's in the light of eternity, in the light of the destruction of everything that we know, we need to take stock. And we've got the personal responsibility to be found in Christ, pure and devoted to him. That's the gospel. That's what we're here for. We are here to live lives that are pleasing to God. He must be the center of everything that we live around. That's the reason Christ came. He came to give his life that we might glorify God. And so in Ephesians, we're told he came to make his church holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, his bride, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And that's the reason Jesus has delayed his coming. The reason Jesus hasn't come yet is because he's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The good news is that Jesus hasn't come in judgment yet. He's waiting so that people can come to faith in him. Bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation. Chapter 3, verse 15. I can selfishly pray, as the Revelation says, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And to some degree, that's quite a narcissistic prayer. It's about me. Lord, I have had so much, I really can't take this anymore. Why don't you come? Come, Lord Jesus. Christians are going through such hardships. But how much more severe would it be if the Lord came before one of your relatives had a chance to repent of their ways and was forever cast out from the presence of the Lord? What happens if he had waited just a couple more months before he returned? Is God not gracious in not bringing judgment yet, immediately? Imagine, picture yourself, 2 months before you came to faith in Christ. Imagine if the Lord had come then, and forever you were separated from him. Just because some Christians felt that they couldn't handle the world anymore. The parousia, the coming, the appearing of the Lord, is at the right time when all those who want to turn to God will have turned to God. The full number of his elect would be there. And God has delayed his coming because of his patience. For those seeking redemption, all his sheep will return. And so God says in Joel, rend your heart. No good doing it outwardly with your garments. Rend your heart. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. So, the coming of the Lord is going to be glorious. Peter writes in verse 14, since you are looking forward to this, it's not since you're running away from that. We should be driven far more by the joy of coming to know Christ and to see him forever than the fear of going to hell. Prepare yourselves for the Lord's coming physically. Last point. There's a spiritual renewal. Spiritual renewal is not easy. It's a bit of a slog. As we've seen Sunday evenings, as we've tried to work through Colossians, as we've seen the flow of the letter, it's been hopefully a lot of hard work. And it's hard work to read the Bible. But that shouldn't make us give up. Imagine if you didn't know any geography at all. You didn't even know north from south. Now, there's some people who rely on Garmin a little bit too much or Google Maps. But imagine if you didn't know anything beyond our own little existence here. What would the gospel mean? Well, the gospel is written for all people. And if you didn't have any concept as to anything outside of the Midlands or anything outside of KZN or anything outside of South Africa or anything outside of Africa, you'd have no mission concept at all. What gives us a passion to reach foreign nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ? But that we know that unless they turn to him, they will not see eternal life. And so as your boundaries are expanding, your concept of the world increases, and so does your love for people who are different from you. With a growth in spiritual renewal, it takes time, it takes effort, it takes dedication. I'm really pleased that I'm not the only one who battles with some of Paul's writings. Wasn't that encouraging as it was read to us? Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. It doesn't mean to say we put the Bible away and we don't read it anymore. It doesn't mean to say, well, we're going into another series in a different book and I don't like that book of the Bible. It's too difficult for me. The book of Revelation says for anybody who reads it, there is a special blessing for them. And now you can understand why. It's hard. It's difficult to understand. But that doesn't mean to say we stop growing. Personal challenge. As much as you care physically for your body and mentally for your brain, do you care spiritually for your soul? It's one thing to come to church and feel that you've fed in God's word. It's relatively easy. You sit there and you're pretty passive. If you've got your phone open and you're reading through your Bible app, you might be distracted by WhatsApp and you go into Google and a whole bunch of other things. Relatively passive. It's not a whole lot of hard effort. But do we engage with God's word? And then we miss a week, and 1 week just turns into 2 weeks, and then it becomes a little bit difficult to get back into the habit of going to church. Let's take that spiritual metaphor. Let's change it for a physical thing. Imagine if you went to your doctor and you said, I've been exercising a bit. I manage half an hour on a Sunday morning. And he says, and? Half an hour once a week, how much more do I need to exercise? And he said, did you exercise last Sunday? And you say, no, I slept in. And the Sunday before, I've been exercising regularly, I suppose, yeah. I missed a couple of months before that, but yeah, I'll get back into it one day. Your doctor's not going to give you a clean bill of health. Imagine if we did that intellectually. I went off to school on the first day, kicking and screaming. I hated every day of my school career. I got an extra year thrown in for good effect. And on the first day, I went to school very upset. The second day, my mom dressed me for school again and said I was going off. And I said, I don't need to. I went yesterday. Imagine if my mom had given in to me at that point and said, don't worry about it, I'll leave it up to you, you'll make your own decision. Because my education was so vital, because it's so necessary for me to maintain my physical fitness, I've got no excuse for laxity. What makes me think that one 30-minute sermon every Sunday is enough to sustain me? There's so much riding on it. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. We spend far more time earning money here than we do developing our spiritual awareness. What are you doing, as Paul encourages us in the last verse, to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I think since October we've been going through 1 and 2 Peter. What growth have you seen in your life? Are you any different? Have you got any better understanding of who God is and what he's done? Can others recognize your growth in the past year? Or are you stagnating and atrophying? Let me go back very briefly over what 2 Peter's taught us. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. We have to have spiritual qualities increasing. In measure, they will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone doesn't have them, he's nearsighted and blind. He's forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. So as I draw the series to a close, we ought to go from this place reminded as to how we ought to live. Our time on earth is short. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter says, we're facing a renewed attack from the evil one. 1 Peter, we were spending time looking at being different from the rest of the world and what that meant in respect to home and work. Our attitude to Christ, discovering the living hope we have in Jesus. Then we got into 2 Peter chapter 1. If we've just stayed as we are, we either haven't fully comprehended the glory of God and the future that awaits us, that we are not more devoted, or we're not more devoted because we haven't seen the horrors of the fearful judgment that's to come in the state that we are really in. all of this should have produced in us some sort of faith, something that's abiding. We ought to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for to him is the glory both now and forever. May the Lord continue to cause us to grow as we get to know him better day by day, and as we again read through 1 and 2 Peter. I think an appropriate close to our series is a prayer, and this is the Puritan prayer. So would you pray with me? Dear Lord Jesus, I'm so thankful that one day we will enjoy the perfected and never to be broken again world of the new heaven and the new earth. I'm filled with hope by your promise of the new creation, world of inviolate beauty, goodness, and truth. I greatly long for the day when creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will enjoy the glorious freedom of the children of God. By faith, I can already hear the faint but sure singing of every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and in all that is in them, singing to you, Jesus. But what will that frustration-free, fully engaged symphony and chorus actually sound like? I gladly wait to see and hear. Until that day, grant me the gospel sanity to want the conversation of your people more, much more. If by hurricane, earthquake, flood, tornado, or tragedy, or whatever, your saving purposes are realized, I'll humbly submit, even as I'll also keep seeking to be a good steward of the first heaven and the first earth, until the appearing of the new heaven and the new earth. So I pray with a conflicted yet hopeful heart in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you go before us, Lord, in all our doings with your most gracious favor? Continue with us, protect us, and make us strong, firm, and steadfast in your faith, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.